about you, and I ask, Lord, that as we study this, as we learn more about your word, that it would be something that would be wonderful and great, and that our faith would be strengthened in your word and what it says. And so, Lord, for that ambitious goal, we are in need of your spirit and your presence. So we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. There is a lot of information out there on the Bible. If you want to find out how in the world the Bible came to be, there's a lot of stuff out there. If you want to know verifiable ways of proving that it was transmitted correctly, you can. That's also on my website. Answer This One For Me was the name of the series. And I talked a lot about the Bible. In that sermon, I talked a lot about how oral transmission took place. Have you guys ever played a little telephone game? That's a cutesy little game where, you know, I start off in this corner and I tell you the phrase, Mark Manning is the greatest pastor of all time, and I bow at his feet and worship him. And then by the time, you know, you whisper it to the person next to you, and by the time it gets over here, it's Mark Manning is the greatest heretic of all times, and I stomp on his feet and make him cry. You know, it's that type of thing. And they say, well, if that's how, I mean, it just takes a couple of people to distort this oral message, how quickly then the Bible must have deteriorated, and we can't trust what it actually says. And we forget that we are a lazy culture. We do everything via print and visual medium nowadays. You and I, they've proven that you can't memorize more than 10 numbers at a time because we're all so lazy, which is why your phone number is 10 digits long. If it was 11, you'd be like, I don't remember your phone number. And there's things that we are just really lazy on this. Back in those days, if you were a Jewish rabbi in rabbinical school, you would have to have the first five books of the Bible memorized verbatim, word for word. Yeah, they were so used to it back in those days. We are not used to it this day. I could talk to you about how in ancient history, literature, they have proof tests of how do you verify a document's reliability and authenticity. And it's based on how old you have the first manuscript and, of course, the number of copies that you have. And the Bible is by far the greatest attested old piece of literature that we have. They have a minimum that you have to have five copies of a manuscript to even verify that what was written was actually written. And some of these time spans are just thousands and thousands and thousands of years. The greatest piece of literature outside of the Bible that we have is Homer's Iliad. They have 643 copies of Homer's Iliad that was only, like 500 years apart from when the original was written. So you could lay out all 643 copies and you can determine pretty accurately what is it that Homer actually wrote. If there was maybe a slip of the pen here or someone lost their space here when they were copying, you could steal from the 643 copies, and that's a lot. That's way more than the five required. Well, the New Testament drops that time span down to about 30 years between the originals and the first copy, and we have over 24,000 copies. I think we can determine with very great accuracy. In fact, as they have tracked it out, it is better than ivory soap. Ivory is only 99.44%, and I think they've tracked the Bible at somewhere over 99.5% accurate. What you have in your hands is the same stuff that they had back then. Same stuff. It's absolutely incredible. What I decided to do, because I can't put all these facts and figures on a sticker, I decided to dive into archaeology and outside sources. Again, some people say all of these stories that are in the Bible are a little fantastic. Noah's flood, really? Old people living to Adam. How old was Adam? 950 years old? That's garbage. Come on. People didn't live that long back then. And then after the flood, mysteriously everyone now is only living to about 100, 120 years old maximum. Come on. This is all just fake. Balaam and that donkey episode that after Balaam gives these curses down to the Israelites as they're wandering, that didn't. Come on. Balaam, that's a made-up story. This is all just garbage. We have, through archaeology, amazing material. And I have here, take a look at your sticker now. We're going to try it, okay? Help me out here. Just raise your hand. I'll try and point to you. I want to get all of these scripture passages assigned so that the sermon will go a wee bit quicker in terms of its with these scripture passages. So, someone, raise your hand if you want to read aloud 2 Kings 20:20. Jim, John 9:7, Diane. Isaiah 20:1. Yes. Alex. 2 Kings 17:5-6. Yes, Clady. Numbers 24:3. Yes, Josh. Ezra 1, 2, and 4. Yes. 2 Kings 3, 4, and 5. Helen, okay. Genesis 6, 3. Yeah, okay, good. Luke 2, 1 to 3. Yes. Acts 18, 2. Yes, Miriam in the back. Melissa then. Mark 15, 6. Acts 11, 27. Yes. Acts 24, 24. Yes. Jackie, okay, we're all getting in there, huh? Mark 6, 2. Lynn, Luke 2, 32. I know, are we running out of people? Pam, thank you. John 1, 41. You got that? Okay, good. Mark 15, 11 through 15. Are we running out? Yes, thank you, good. Acts 10, 40. You're going to do two, Diane? Yeah. You're an overachiever, I swear. Acts 3, 18. Yes, thank you, Randy. Acts 11, 26. Jackie will do another one. Good. Luke 3, 1. Yes, Rick. John 19, 16. Yes, Bob. Mark 3, 22. Yes. Luke 21, 5 to 6. Yes. And then Matthew 27, 45 to 33. Good. Mark 4, 17. We only got three left. Mark 4, 17. Yes, Jason. John 11, 25 to 26. Thank you, Pam. Luke 8, 21. Last one. Yes, Helen. Good. Okay. So just be prepared in that, in those scripture passages. So when I call on you, we'll be ready to go. What I've done here with this sticker is I have given you scripture passages that if you did not have these scriptures, you could prove these scriptures by archaeology alone. I only chose some of the big ones. I mean, there's so much out there. I mean, that could have been the whole sticker. It was just archaeology and some of the finds that they had. So these are scripture passages that when you look at archaeological evidence elsewhere, they prove these specific scripture passages. All right. I don't remember who read, so when I just call it out, just, you know, start talking. 2 Kings 20:20. Yeah, in 2 Kings 20, it talks about King Hezekiah who is being attacked, and he thought we need a water source inside of the Jerusalem walls. So he built a tunnel called Hezekiah's Tunnel. And from that tunnel, they then comes up into what is called the Pool of Siloam, which is mentioned in John 9:7. This is just one of the dumbest stories in the Bible. How can you have two people or two working crews on the sides of mountains without any sonar, radar, anything? Try and dig a tunnel from one group starts on one end, one group starts on the other, and start digging. Do you think you're really going to find each other? That's just impossible. That's just a made-up story. Hezekiah's tunnel. And then the fact that that water source then ends up inside Jerusalem and creates this pool that in John 9 talks about this, the Pool of Siloam. Well, I'm glad to report to you that in the 1800s, it was in 1838, they unearthed the Pool of Siloam. And right there, Hezekiah's tunnel that you can walk from there. You can actually go there and do it. Walk from there all the way out. And that's how this had a pool. Archaeology, at first, they ridiculed it, saying this event is impossible, could never take place. But in fact, it did. And they actually have proof of it. They've actually unearthed it. Isaiah 20, verse 1. So Sargon was the king of Assyria, and he came to Ashdod and conquered it. What else did King Sargon do? Well, that's in 2 Kings 17, 5 and 6. Was that you? No? Oh, 2 Kings 17, 5 to 6. Someone look it up for me real quick then. Mm-hmm. So this same king, King Sargon, laid siege to Samaria and besieged it, and Samaria fell in 722 B.C. Do we have any archaeological evidence? Because for the longest time, it was laughed at because they had no proof whatsoever of this dude named Sargon and that he was ever king of Assyria. And in the fact, when you start overlapping it, you're like, wait a second, we've got two different kings besieging Samaria, until they unearthed Sargon's palace. And this is the outside of Sargon's palace. Rather impressive. I want a house like that. And they found on the walls inscriptions. And guess what? They had whole huge giant things, because oftentimes after kings, when they built palaces, they would inscribe on the wall, you know, the great things that they had done, a shrine to themselves. And it was once claimed there was no Assyrian king named Sargon. This very event mentioned in Isaiah 20, his capture of Ashdod was recorded on the palace walls. Also, the Assyrian inscriptions record King Sargon's boasting, "I besieged and captured Samaria and carried off 27,290 of its inhabitants." It actually proves that this event actually took place. And then they find out that Sargon was co-regent with the other king that is also mentioned in Scripture, because some people say, which king besieged and attacked Samaria? Because two kings in Isaiah, or two kings in the Old Testament, are listed. And they find out, because of Sargon's palace, they were co-regents at the time. Everything verified in archaeology. Numbers 24:3. Yes, Balaam. Yeah, this is Balaam. He was a prophet for hire. He was one of those guys that say, hey, do you want me to bless someone? Do you want me to curse someone? Like, you know, call me up on the phone and I'll come and bless and curse, and all you have to do is just pay me a bunch of money. This is back in the book of Numbers. This is back when the Israelites are getting ready to go into the promised land, and they are, the bad guys decide to hire this dude named Balaam. And what is Balaam? Son of who? Son of Beor. And he was a prophet. Well, guess what we've unearthed? Yes, in 1967, we found 119 plaster pieces in the country of Jordan at an excavation site near Deir Allah. It was 119 broken plaster fragments inscribed with an ancient text written in the Aramaic language. Since these fragments were all kind of fragmented, the biggest piece actually had this inscribed on it: warnings given by Balaam, son of Beor, a seer of the gods. Old Testament verified this story did happen. Balaam did exist. Outside of biblical sources, archaeology confirms it. Ezra chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. This is one of the craziest stories. A dude by the name of Cyrus, who was a Persian king, he'd conquered the Babylonians, took out Nebuchadnezzar, and because Nebuchadnezzar had taken out the southern kingdom of Judah in the 500s, this was one of those really amazing stories that as these Jewish people were scattered all over the kingdom, King Cyrus issues an edict: Jewish people can go back. And if you want any help, we'll give you some money to do it too. We'll help rebuild. What do you think? And people read this story going, no king in his right mind would ever issue any kind of edict to that. This is obviously some made-up story to highlight Jewish belief and Yahwehism. Well, guess what they've discovered? It's probably one of the most significant finds. It's rather cool looking. It's called the Cyrus Cylinder. It's a cylinder that you can go and look, and they've translated, okay, we're missing a little bit of it. It's old. We're missing a piece, but it's got all this stuff is inscribed on all of these great things that King Cyrus did. Do you want to know what part of it reads? Well, of course you do. Their dilapidated dwellings I restored. I put an end to their misfortunes. To the cities of Asher and Susa, Agag, Eshunah, the cities of Zaman, Merun, Adur, and as far as the region of the land of Gutim, the holy cities beyond the Tigris, whose sanctuaries has been in ruins over a long period, the gods whose abode is in the midst of them, I returned to the places and housed them in everlasting abodes. He actually talks about how, yeah, we sent them out. We gathered up all the Jewish people and said, go back, rebuild. Incredible. 2 Kings chapter 3, verses 4 and 5. Misha is the king of Moab, and Moab had been captured by the Israelites, and so they were being exacted with tribute, and they said forever that Moab, this king Misha, they had no record of him whatsoever in any outside sources. They said he didn't actually exist. This is all just a made-up story. It's, again, they always say these stories are fake. They never really happened. Well, until they uncovered and appropriately named this thing called the Misha Stele. And what does it say in the Misha Stele? I am Misha, son of Chemosh, the king of Moab, the Dibeonite. My father reigned over Moab 30 years, and I reigned after my father, and I built this high place for Chemosh, who is their pagan god, in the citadel, a high place of salvation, because he saved me from all the kings, and because he showed me the downfall of all my adversaries. Omri was the king of Israel. Omri gets named in the Misha Stele. And he oppressed Moab for many days because Chemosh was angry with his land, and his son replaced him. And he also said, I will oppress Moab. In my days he spoke thus, but I was victorious over him. And it actually mentions the Misha rebellion. And that's exactly what was recorded in the book of 2 Kings. Genesis chapter 6, verse 3. Yeah, here we go. Stupid, made-up stories in the book of Genesis. Adam was 950. Methuselah wins the record, 969 years old. You start looking at all these Enoch, 777 years old, and you're like, that's garbage, right? I mean, did they really actually live that long? And then all of a sudden, mysteriously, after the flood, then no one lives except for to 120, and then all these shortened lifespans? That's obviously a made-up story, right? I mean, it's just dumb. Well, they thought it was dumb until they unearthed what was called the Sumerian king list. This Sumerian king list actually mentions the flood. This is not Jewish culture, right? It's a totally different culture. And it talks about the flood. And guess what? As you take a look at the numbers of the kings prior to the great deluge, they called it, everyone was living very, very long. And all of a sudden, mysteriously, after the flood listed, all the lifespans are shortened. Old Testament archaeology has verified that, yes, that actually took place. And then don't get me into, I mean, Lynn could regale you with stories on the flood and the Gilgamesh epic and all of these other things that talk specifically about the flood. I could go on and on and on. I could talk about the campaign into Israel by Pharaoh Shishak in 1 Kings 14 that was recorded on his temple. I could talk about the campaign of the Assyrian king Sennacherib against Judah mentioned in 2 Kings. That was recorded on a thing on earth called the Taylor Prism. I could talk about the siege of Lachish by Sennacherib as recorded on the Lachish reliefs. I could talk about the assassination of Sennacherib by his own sons as recorded in the annals of his son Esharadan. I could talk about the fall of Nineveh as predicted by the prophets Nahum and Zephaniah recorded on the tablet of Nabal-Palasar. Could talk about the fall of Jerusalem to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, as recorded by the Babylonian Chronicles. Could talk about the captivity of Jehoiakim, son of Judah, in Babylon, as recorded on the Babylonian ration records. I could talk about the fall of Babylon to the Medes and the Persians, as recorded back on that Cyrus cylinder. And I could talk about the guy by the name of Sanballat in the Ezra and Nehemiah story, as it was mentioned in the Elephantine papyri. I could go on and on and on and on and on and on. I could probably do about 3 sermons alone, just showing you archaeological pieces that verify that these stories are true. These are not stories that were made up by some people sitting around a table trying to figure out how to oppress it. This is actual history that took place. Old Testament, absolutely verified. So then we get to this next part. I focused a little bit more on New Testament. Do we have events listed in Scripture verified by outside sources, non-archaeological in nature? In other words, just writings. Writings of other people. And you can find out that if we didn't have these particular passages in Scripture, Luke 2, Acts 18, Mark 15, Acts 11, and Acts 24, you could verify all these events by outside writings alone. So let's take a look at these writings. Let's look at just the first one, Luke chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. Good, Quirinius, that's the big dude, yeah. So Quirinius was governor of Syria while Tiberius was reigning. And for the longest time they laughed at Luke, saying, there is no record of Quirinius. He was never governor of Syria. There was never any sensi that were taken. This is all just a bunch of stories by a bunch of religious people trying to impose their will on the people. Well, guess what? They found these writings. Some of these writings are from people that are very old, older than me. First dude, his name is Suetonius. He lived from 70 AD to 130 AD. That's rather old, don't you think? He would be alive to actually interview disciples, eyewitnesses. He could actually be there. And Suetonius was writing histories. And one of his greatest works was called The 12 Caesars, as he was trying to highlight these emperors that lived during that time. And what does he write? In the course of a very short time, he, Tiberius, which was mentioned, turned his mind to sheer robbery. Blah, blah, blah. Lapidia, a lady of a very noble family, was condemned by him in order to gratify Quirinius, a man of consular rank, extremely rich and childless. We would say something different. Who had divorced her 20 years before and now charged her with an old design to poison him. Quirinius is not only mentioned there, but then he is also mentioned with a dude by the name of, I believe, Tacitus. Yeah, in Tacitus' annals, Tacitus lived between 56 and 117 AD. He was born in 56 AD. We're talking, this is old stuff, right? These are eyewitnesses to these things. And guess what he says? Tiberius ordered Libo's slaves to be sold singly to the state agent. As a consequence, the defendant asked an adjournment. He's writing this history. And having gone home, he charged his kinsman, Publius Quirinius. They verified that this guy actually did exist. And then there's other passages that talk about Quirinius, who was actually governor of Syria at that time. It's not some story made up by some guy. It's actually verifiable by an outside, non-Christian, non-Jewish source. Amazing. Acts chapter 18, verse 2. So we got Priscilla and Aquila were found, and they came from Rome because who was the emperor? Claudius expelled a bunch of Jewish people from Rome. Again, really? Are you sure? This is probably some made-up story to help justify this dispersion that everyone talks about. Probably not verifiable in anywhere else. Well, guess what they found? They found in Suetonius, as he's writing in his 12 Caesars, in this one, it's in the book, The Life of Claudius, 25.4, as the Jews were making constant disturbances at the instigation of Christus, he expelled them from Rome. Actually talks about Jewish people being expelled from Rome because of a disturbance from this one guy named Christus. I wonder who that might actually be. Next one, Mark 15:6. Yeah, that's just garbage, right? During Passover, you would release a prisoner from jail, and we've heard the story a million times around Easter time, and the person that was released in Jesus' case was Barabbas, but people have said that never happened. They never had a tradition of releasing some prisoner during the time of Passover. Well, guess what? They actually uncovered the records of the Babylonian Sanhedrin, the governing Jewish body, and guess what they wrote? Am I right? No, I'm sorry. This wasn't the Babylonian. This is the Mishnah. This was the writings that was around at that time. Pesha'im 8:6, they may sacrifice, just talking about Jewish people, a Passover lamb for mourning the loss of his family or for one that clears away a ruin, as well as for the one who has been promised to be released from prison. So yeah, people were released from prison during the time of Passover, and you can, if you want, sacrifice a lamb and pray for that person that is being released. Absolutely incredible. Acts 11, 27 to 30. Agabus. So who was the emperor? Claudius. And what happened during that time? A big giant famine, please, right? Another made-up story, right? Probably never really actually happened because the Bible is unreliable and unhistorical. Well, guess what they unearthed back to good old Suetonius in his book. And this is what he writes. Oh, I think I actually have two of these. This is Scanty crops, too, and consequent famine were regarded as a token of calamity. While Claudius was administering justice, the populace crowded around him with a boisterous clamor and drove him to a corner of the forum where they violently pressed on him till he broke through the furious mob with a body of soldiers. It was ascertained that Rome had provisions for no more than 15 days. He actually reports that the famine had swept through, and Claudius actually went out to try and calm down the mob, and then the mob turned on him and said, "We got 15 days worth of food, and then we're all going to start dying." Just as Acts chapter 18, Claudius is the emperor and this big famine, but it also shows up in Suetonius. Again, the 12 Caesars, Claudius, 19, during a scarcity of provisions occasioned by bad crops for several successive years, he was stopped in the middle of the forum by the mob, who so abused him, at the same time pelting him with fragments of bread, that he had some difficulty in escaping into the palace by a back door. So they actually report the exact same thing. Two different historians report the same event about this famine that took place while Claudius was reigning. Was it a made-up story? No, it wasn't. It actually happened. We have outside verifiable sources to say it. Acts chapter 24, verse 24. Not the cat, right.
Came with his wife and Drusilla, who was a Jewess. He sat forward, Paul, and listened to him as he spoke about the faith in Christ Jesus.
So Paul encounters this governor named Felix, and what's his wife's name? Drusilla. Made up story? Did it actually happen? Was there ever a guy named Felix, and was he ever married to a woman named Drusilla? Well, actually, yes. In Tacitus's history, 5:9, the kings were either dead or reduced to insignificance when Claudius entrusted the province of Judea to the Roman knights or to his own freedmen. One of them, Roman governor for Judea, where Paul would be from, Antonius, Felix the cat. He had married Drusilla, the granddaughter of Antony and Cleopatra, and so was the grandson-in-law, as Claudius was the grandson of Antony. This is not some made-up story. It wasn't fake. It actually took place. We actually have outside verifiable sources. And then finally, the charge is leveled. Jesus never existed. Jesus was not a man of history. It was made up by a bunch of very delusional people that were trying to create a new religion, and they were trying to influence the masses, probably in order to advance communism by the sharing of private wealth in a public forum. And all these people believed these myths and made-up stories, but it is actually Jesus never existed as a person of history. And that is just downright categorical, without a shadow of a doubt, false. Because every single one of these next passages, starting with Mark 6 and ending at Luke chapter 8, every single one of these passages can be verified by an outside source, non-Christian. Mark 6, 2. So we know from this passage in the Bible that Jesus was a great teacher and also a doer of miracles in some way. Yes, okay, Luke chapter 2, 32.
In light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people.
This is a prophecy when Mary showed up at the temple with baby Jesus in her arms. The prophecy was given that he was going to be ministering to the Jewish people and also to the Gentiles. John 1, 41. So in the Bible, it talks about Jesus is the Messiah, the promised one that fulfilled those Old Testament prophecies. Mark chapter 15, verses 11 to 15. So who was in charge? Pilate. And who stirred up the crowd? Chief priest, teachers of the law. Can we verify that by an outside source? That's a good question. Acts chapter 10, verse 40. So Jesus Christ then raised from the dead 3 days later, and people saw him. Acts chapter 3, verse 18. So the prophet spoke of this person named the Christ, the Messiah that was to come, and he fulfilled all those Old Testament prophecies. Acts chapter 11, verse 26. And so the word Christian got labeled, that label even continues to this day. Every single one of those scripture passages that were read can be verified by one source. A guy by the name of Flavius Josephus, which is a cool name, Flavius. I mean, I want that. That's my next kid, Flavius. if we have kids. Yeah, Josephus. You know, what a great little name. Flavius Josephus, who was a Jewish person, but he was a turncoat to the Jew, and he was hired by the Romans to write a big old giant history. And so he was not Christian nor sympathetic to Christianity. He was a Jew, so he knew Jewish background, but he was in no way sympathetic to the Jewish people. And this is what he writes. Now there was about this time Jesus, a wise man, if it be lawful to call him a man, for he was a doer of wonderful works, a teacher of such men as received the truth with pleasure. He drew over to him both many of the Jews and many of the Gentiles, that prophecy. He was the Christ. And when Pilate, at the suggestion of the principal men among us, had him condemned to the cross, those that loved him at the first did not forsake him, for he appeared to them alive, again, the third day, as the divine prophets had foretold, these and 10,000 other wonderful things concerning him, and the tribe of Christians, so named for him, are not extinct at this day. You can read that in Jewish Antiquities, book 18, chapter 3, paragraph 3. Outside source. All of those scripture passages verified by this one gentleman by the name of Josephus. Well, what else is out there? Luke chapter 3, verse 1. Oh, you got the bad one, Rick. I'm sorry. Yeah, it's got all those weird words. Yeah, good. We know that Tiberius was reigning, and Pontius Pilate was the guy over that area. Also, John 19:16.
Finally, Pilate handed him over to them to be crucified, so the soldiers took charge.
So both of those passages I could prove through Flavius Josephus, but I can also prove those two passages from this guy. Who is this guy? I'm gonna write it down. This is Tacitus. I'm sorry, it got cut off at the bottom. This is Tacitus, Annals 1544. You can read this if you want. And this is what it says. Consequently, to get rid of the report, Nero fastened the guilt and inflicted the most exquisite tortures on a class hated for their abominations called... Wait, I thought Jesus didn't exist. I thought he was just some myth created by a bunch of fat guys sitting around a table eating donuts. No, right there, Christians. By the populace. Christus, for whom the name had its origin, suffered the extreme penalty during the reign of Tiberius at the hands of one of our procurators, Pontius Pilate, and a most mischievous superstition that I included the whole thing. Sorry, there's a lot. Again, broke out, blah, 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 blah. Oh, there it is. There's the citation, Tacitus Annals 1544. But this one also says about halfway down, covered with the skins of beasts, they were torn by dogs and perished or were nailed to the crosses or were doomed to the flames and burnt to serve as nightly illumination when daylight had expired. Yeah, that's what these guys did. They're like, we need some torches. And instead of going out and getting some solar ones from Home Depot, they took Christians, covered them in oil and lit them on fire and hung them up so that when you were coming to the party, you had big giant torches of people on fire. Now, all of this stuff, Tiberius, Christus, Christ, all of that referenced by Tacitus, a non-Jewish, non-Christian historical source. Mark chapter 3, verse 2. Mark 3, 22, excuse me. Yeah, so we read in scriptures that this guy named Jesus was harassed by the people in the Jewish circles, and they thought that he was possessed by demons. They thought he was a practicer of sorcery. And can we actually prove that from some outside source other than the Bible? Well, I am so glad you asked, because yes, we can. This is from the Babylon. This is the Babylonian Sanhedrin one. Sorry, this one we've actually unearthed. This is what the own Babylonian Sanhedrin records this event. During the time of Passover, they executed Yeshua of Nazareth. Huh? Who's that? Yeah, an announcement was made for 40 days before this, saying Yeshua of Nazareth will be stoned and that he has practiced sorcery and deceived and led Israel astray. What, he was to be stoned? I thought he was to be crucified. Oh, just keep on reading. Let everyone who knows contrary come and plead for his defense. But they found nothing in his defense. That's another passage I probably could have included, that no one stood up at Jesus' trial and defended him. And so what did they do? Had him crucified. Outside source. This is the Jewish source. Quoting, this is exactly what took place. Luke chapter 21, verses 5 and 6.
Some of his disciples were remarking about how the temple was adorned with beautiful stones and with gifts dedicated to God. But Jesus said, as for what you see here, time will come when not one stone will be left on another. Every one of them will be thrown down.
So Jesus makes a prophecy that eventually the temple is going to be destroyed. That prophecy did take place. We can prove in 70 AD that that actually took place, mainly through a guy by the name of Flavius Josephus. But I didn't want to keep quoting him all the time. And so I wanted to give to you a quote from a Syrian by the name of Mar Bar Serapion. I think that's how you pronounce it. Mar Bar Serapion. He wrote this in 73 AD. 3 years after the destruction of the Jerusalem temple, when Jerusalem was totally and utterly destroyed by the Romans. And he's writing this letter to his son, and this is what he writes. What did the Athenians gain from putting Socrates to death as judgment, plague, and famine came upon them? What did the men of Samos gain from burning Pythagoras? He had a great theorem. Shortly after this, oh, this is true, that's him, that was the guy. Shortly after this, their land became nothing more than sand. What did the Jews gain from killing their wise king? It was just after his death that their kingdom was dispersed. God justly sent judgment for these three wise men. The Athenians died of starvation. The Samians were covered by the sea. The Jews were left homeless, having been dispersed among the nations. But Socrates did not die forever. Plato continued on with his teaching. Pythagoras did not die forever. The statue of Hera continued his legacy, nor did the wise king die forever. He lives on in the teaching which he has given. Oh, and then I read. I love it because I got some of that. And you always got to be careful with the Wikipedia stuff, because I got some of this. There's some great stuff that's up there. And then I verified it through outside sources, because Wikipedia is not an academic source, because sure enough, some guy gets on there. And he's like, well, it never names him. So who is this wise king? It could have been anybody. Oh, yeah, it's just anybody. The Jews killed their wise king and their whole hometown gets destroyed. Yeah, that must have been someone other than Jesus. Yeah, please give me a break. That's just ridiculous. This was written in 73 AD, outside source verifying that Jesus Christ actually died and that then they were dispersed and their place was burned down. Matthew chapter 27, verses 45 to 53. Another one of those stupid stories, probably never happened, right? Because it talks about things that could never happen. These great and wondrous signs. Who's got it? I personally would have loved to have been one of those that got resurrected, and then, you know, tomb breaks open, and I crawl forth, and I go down, and I'm knocking on, you know, the doors. Hi, guys! People would be totally freaking out. I mean, this is better than, you know, zombies, you know. It's just great stuff. But, so in other words, this story is telling us that between the sixth hour and the ninth hour, between 12 p.m. and 3 p.m., darkness covered the whole land. Now, it doesn't become pitch black in the middle of the day, does it? Okay, there might be an eclipse. Okay, an eclipse is like a cloud. Like, you know, it's still light outside. Yeah, you can still see. But it's saying that it became pitch black There was earthquakes, rocks split open, and all this great thing all happened around the time of Jesus Christ. You're asking me to believe that? That sounds like a made-up story. Sounds like, oh, your important guy died, so we have to have all these important things that happen. And if this stuff happened, if there was darkness between 12 and 3, don't you think someone else would have, like, written about it? They did. Guy by the name of Phlegon, another cool name, which is what I'll name my kid later. Phlegon, sounds like phlegm. Phlegon. Phlegon was born in 80 AD. We don't have any of Phlegon's works. But the nice part about it was Phlegon was quoted four times by four separate sources. They are quoting this guy named Phlegon, and this is what they say. And with regard to the eclipse in the time of what? Tiberius? Isn't this the same guy we've been talking about? In whose reign Jesus appears to have been crucified in the great earthquakes which then took place? Phlegon's actually writing this stuff, and there he's being quoted. What else is said? Phlegon mentioned the eclipse, which took place during the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus, and no other eclipse. It is clear that he did not know from his sources about any similar eclipse in previous times, and this is shown by the historical account of Tiberius Caesar. Also quoted, Mr. Phlegon. Phlegon records that in the time of Tiberius Caesar at full moon, there was a full eclipse of the sun from the sixth hour to the ninth, manifestly that one of which we speak. But what has an eclipse in common with an earthquake, the rending of rocks, and the resurrection of the dead, and so create a perturbation throughout the universe? Phlegon's writing this stuff. Phlegon's not some Christian apologetic. He's just writing this stuff. And then Phlegon, in his book that we know, because they're actually quoting it, quoted in Jerome's translation of Eusebius' Chronicle 202 Olympiad, in the fourth year of Olympiad 202, an eclipse of the sun happened greater and more excellent than any that had happened before it. At the six-hour day turned into dark night so that the stars were seen by the sky. Was it pitch black? It was pitch black. And an earthquake in Bithynia toppled many buildings of the city of Nicaea. Don't get me started on the church fathers, who obviously verify every single one of these pieces of information too, that lived at that time. Mark chapter 4, verse 17. Yeah, Jesus is talking about the scattering of the seed, and he says sometimes the seed falls and then faith grows up, but at the time of persecution, people are going to fall away. Except for those that are really true, strong, solid Christians, because that would never happen. Does that get recorded anywhere else? Is that actually believed? Yes. Well, Pliny the Younger, another cool name. Pliny, they had cool names back then. Why don't we have any cool names now? Pliny the Younger, I guess there was an older, he lived from 61 to 112 A.D. 61 A.D. to 112 A.D. And he was writing a letter to Trajan, who was the emperor at the time. So this is Pliny's letter to Trajan, letters 10, 96 to 97. Those who denied that they were or had been Christians when they invoked the gods in words dictated by me, offered prayer with incense and wine to your image, which I had ordered to be brought for this purpose, together with statue of the gods, and moreover cursed Christ. What he's saying there is as they went around, they were trying to weed out these Christians and trying to persecution. So they would come to people and they'd say, are you a Christian? Or if they got the reports like, oh yeah, these people here are over Christians, they'd come home and say, oh yeah, okay, well here's a little God, and I want you to bow down and worship him and curse Christ. And what happened? They did. None of those who are really Christians, it said, can be forced to do these. I thought should be discharged. So those that said, oh yeah, no, I don't believe in that Jesus stuff. Yeah, curse Jesus. I hate Jesus. Jesus, you know, yeah, oh, I bow down into your little God. They said, you know what? Let's let those guys go. Letter continues. Others named by the informer declared that they were Christians, but then they denied it, asserting that they had been or had ceased to be some 3 years before, other many years, some as much as 25. So like, yeah, I used to be a Christian, but, you know, not into that anymore. They all worshipped your image and the statues of the gods and cursed Christ. Pliny the Younger, he's naming Jesus Christ in this whole thing. And the fact that during that time, there was this persecution, they were actually talking to people, do you believe in this stuff or not? And a bunch of them said, absolutely not. We don't believe it and we'll bow down to your gods and worship it. Just as Jesus had said. John chapter 11, verse 25 and 26. All right. Go ahead. Did Jesus really say that? Well, according to Jesus' seminar, probably not. Jesus, the resurrection and the life, whoever believes in him is going to have eternal life. Doesn't that sound kind of silly to you? Ooh, great man of yours, believe in him and you'll never die. Yeah, only recorded in the Bible, right? Luke chapter 8, verse 21. Yeah, Jesus even says this whole thing of, you know, well, whoever puts my word into practice, is my mother's and my brother's. Yeah, another one of those cutesy little sayings. Jesus probably never said anything like that, right? Well, guess what? A guy in the second century by the name of Lucian is writing a play. And the name of the play, the name of this play is on the next. I have it on the next one. He's a satirist. Do you think we only had those nowadays? No, they had those for years and years. Political satirists have been around forever. And Lucian writes a play. And guess what shows up in the actual play itself? As you are aware, the Christians worship the man to this very day, he being well known for establishing their unusual form of worship. And for that reason, he was crucified. You see, these men began with the notion that they will be immortal for all eternity. Duh. Which explains why they do not fear death and is why they give themselves over to this worship. And it was also taught by this lawgiver that they are all brothers from the very second that they begin to follow him, and they turn their backs on the gods in Greece and worship this crucified prophet and live according to his commands. They believe all this purely by faith alone. As a result, worldly goods mean nothing to them, and they treat it as property to be used among themselves for the common good. Talked about Lucian, and his play was The Death of Peregrine. You can read that in 11 through 13. Was Jesus a man of history? Did he actually live? Did he actually die? Can we record all of these amazing events that took place? Yeah, you cannot say that Jesus was not a man of history. You cannot say that the Bible is a bunch of made-up stories by a bunch of people trying to oppress the masses. These are history textbooks that record the salvation of mankind through this man named Jesus Christ. I have one more final scripture passage for you. The end of the book of John. Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have room for the books to be written. A lot of things happened back in those days. We don't have everything. We have great stuff recorded here, all throughout those other things. And these are written so that you may have life in Jesus' name. You cannot say that Jesus was not a man of history. He was a man of history. We can prove that beyond a shadow of a doubt. We can prove the authenticity and the reliability and the historicity of the Bible through all of the archaeological evidence we have, as well as all of the outside sources that continue to verify over and over and over again the truthfulness of the scriptures. And that means you're going to have to square with that. That means eventually you're going to have to come to the point of what does it mean that this prophet of the Jews died and came back to life 3 days later. And that's why Jesus speaking to a Pharisee tells one of the most oft quoted verses of the Bible. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him will not die, but have eternal life. And that is his offer for you today. Let's pray. Lord, I hope I didn't go too fast. I pray, Lord, that first of all, I just thank you because, wow, I'm absolutely amazed at just all of the stuff that is out there that verifies everything that you've already said. And of course, because it's truth. And truth is truth, regardless of the source. And I thank you that we have so much. Lord, I would be fearful that many of us might not have as strong a faith. Maybe if it was just some made-up stories. But Lord, all of these keep getting verified over and over. I pray that you would strengthen our faith. I pray that as we continue to dig into this, that you would strengthen our faith as only you can, that you would build us up and help us to trust this document known as the Bible, that we would know of just how accurate it is and just how wonderful it is. And I pray that as we grow in this faith, that we might be able to talk to others and say, I just don't believe in the Bible. And we can say, you know what? I can show you all these things in the Bible that are true because they've been verified everywhere else. But I pray, Lord, that it's not just something that's academic, but eventually it comes down to a point of faith, that you would send your Spirit as we talk about this to others, that they would see that, in fact, your Scripture is true.